Please stand for the reading of God's word. The scripture today is from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." But then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is God's word.
So in the early months of my walk with Christ, I believe that I was the center of God's universe. I mean, after all, it says he loves me and he has a wonderful plan for my life. Then I attended a retreat where I was shocked by a different message. The Christian life is more about the glory of God than it is about our personal happiness. That message woke me up to the reality that God, not I, is the center of the universe. It's about his glory. Now, that's one of the reasons his love for us is so astounding and gives us security in the perfection of his plan rather than mine. God doesn't revolve his plan around what makes us happy. He revolves it around his glory, and he includes me so that I can experience a joy that is greater than any transitory happiness. The joy of Christ himself in that deep, abiding love relationship with God the Father. Now, I bring all of this up because today we're about to encounter the doctrine of election, also known as predestination, that God, according to his will and for the purposes of his glory, sovereignly chose those who would be saved before the foundation of the world. I was initially resistant to this doctrine. It didn't fit my picture of God or the way I thought God should be working. It's only when I realized that God's glory is foremost that I began to open myself up to it. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we open your word. And it's your spirit that should take this word, weave it into my life and into the life of each of us today, wherever we are on our journey. May we open ourselves up to you because we desire to live for your glory. In Christ we pray, amen. 2 weeks ago, we left off at the end of Romans 8 with God's promise that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that leaves us with the question, because this is such an incredible promise, there's no promise that could be greater. It leaves us with the question, is it really true? Is God faithful to all his promises? And that's a question that's at the heart of the next three chapters of Romans. We can imagine the Jewish people asking, well, what about God's promises to us? I mean, we're God's chosen people, and yet the vast majority of the Jews are now outside God's kingdom. The Gentiles might wonder, well, if God isn't keeping his promises to Israel, how can we be sure he's going to keep them to us? So Paul responds to these unspoken concerns by affirming God's unwavering faithfulness to his promises. In chapter 9, he proves that God is faithful by pointing to his sovereign choices. Chapter 10, he shows that both Jews as well as Gentiles come to Christ through personal faith in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 11, he reveals how God is fulfilling his promises to Israel while graciously grafting Gentiles into his covenant people. So it's going to be difficult, but we're going to cover three chapters this morning. Not really. Okay. We're going to look at the beginning of chapter 9 and leave even harder stuff for Travis next week. I'm going to look at the beginning of chapter 9 to show how God has remained faithful to his promises to the Jewish people, particularly through the doctrine of election. And because election raises some of the most challenging and frequently asked questions, we're going to address that issue as the sermon unfolds. For us to see this doctrine clearly, we must look at it through the lens of God's love, God's faithfulness, and God's glory. So before Paul begins to defend God against the charge of unfaithfulness to Israel, he reveals his heart toward Israel, as well as revealing God's heart. To many Jews, Paul appeared to be a traitor who hated them. He was once a respected Pharisee. He was a persecutor of the church, carrying out their desires. But now he's preaching the very gospel that he tried to destroy. And so it's easy to see why some would assume that he had turned against his own people. He viewed them with contempt. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul makes an inconceivable proclamation. He would be willing to trade his salvation if that would bring salvation to all the Jews. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Because Paul's words are so hard to believe, he doesn't just state them, he quadruples down on them. I am not lying. I speak the truth in Christ. My conscience bears witness, and it's the Holy Spirit himself who bears witness to the veracity of what I am saying. He knows that people will doubt these words. After all, who would trade his life, his eternal life, so that those who hate him and want to kill him could have it? It's an unbelievable statement. But Paul insists it is true. I am not lying. He really is willing to trade if it was possible. People may be thinking that he's preaching that the Jews are outside of Christ because he's being vindictive against them. He's preaching it because he loves them. He preaches it because it's true and he wants them to come to faith. He preaches it even though it breaks his heart that so many will not receive it. See, God is often misunderstood, just as Paul was. To some, the doctrine of election, of God choosing some and not others, can seem cold and cruel. But God proclaims his love for everyone. Paul's heart for the lost Jewish brethren reflects God's heart for the lost. Paul's sorrow and longing reflects the compassion that God himself has for the elect and the unelect. Paul said he would trade his salvation for the Jews' salvation, for those who sought his death. God not only said he would trade it in, he did. When Jesus died on the cross for our salvation, he gave his physical and spiritual life for sinners. He was separated from God for an eternal moment. Now, I say eternal moment because he paid an infinite price when he took all of the sins of every person who ever lived in all of history upon himself. But his love isn't just for the elect. It's even for those who reject him. There's a gospel story in Luke where a rich man asked Jesus what it takes to earn eternal life. Jesus knows that when he gives that answer to the young man, that young man is going to reject him and walk away. And yet, Mark tells us in this story, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, he loved that young man who would blatantly reject him. When Jesus was considering the destruction of Jerusalem, he wept over the city. He pleaded that he would receive them, he would take them under his arms like a mother hen takes its chicks. But they would not have him. He loved that city that would reject him and be lost. We should view the doctrine of election through the lens of God's deep and self-sacrificial love. Don't let this doctrine lead you to think he does not love fully and completely. He displayed that at the cross. So now Paul raises the doctrine of election to help explain how God has remained faithful to Israel, even when it seems like he's turned away from them to the Gentiles. But before we dive deeply into the doctrine of election, we want to look at what Paul's saying as he defends God's faithfulness. And he makes several key points. First, he proves that the Jews are God's chosen people. They're uniquely blessed according to his promises. He writes this in verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is the God over all, blessed forever. Look at the rich heritage that God gave the Jewish people. Every spiritual privilege, every covenant promise. His very presence in the tabernacle and the temple. He gave us the law, moral guidance, and most of all, out of the Jewish people came the greatest gift of all, Jesus Christ, the very presence of God. Oh, they are a chosen people. God is faithful to them. And then Paul explains that it was never intended that every physical descendant of Israel would be a recipient of God's promises. Verses 6 and 7, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not who are all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So Paul explains that his promises were never intended to be given to all of Abraham's descendants. Abraham, two sons, Isaac, Ishmael. Isaac was chosen, Ishmael was not, even though he tended to Ishmael afterwards. God's promises would flow through Isaac. The same pattern seen in the next generation as we read. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, he was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Isaac had two sons. When God chose the younger, Jacob, to carry the promises, not Esau. Now, this wasn't based on God seeing anything that was extra special about Jacob and anything bad about Esau. It was based solely on God's sovereign choice before they were ever born, ever did anything good or bad. But this final phrase is disturbing to many. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Some take it to mean that God literally despised Esau, implying that God hates those who are not elect. But that's not the case. Paul is drawing on a common Hebrew idiom where love and hate were not primarily emotional terms, but covenantal terms of preference and choice. Jesus uses it this way when he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Jesus isn't saying we must emotionally despise our parents, our siblings, our own children, and even ourselves. We know he's not saying that. What he's saying is he's using the word hate in regards to choice. Choose me above all, even those closest to me. Choose me first. Esau I hated reflects God's sovereign choice to set his covenantal love upon Jacob, not Esau. Then Paul asserts that God, as God, has the sovereign right to show mercy to whom he chooses. What shall we then say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God isn't unjust when he judges sin. We all deserve God's judgment. It's only because of his mercy that any of us are saved. What we receive in forgiveness is undeserved. We should not view election as locking people out, but as God opening up heaven to unworthy sinners like us. We should view the doctrine of election through the lens of God's love and God's faithfulness. Paul's last point in defending God's faithfulness is that God acts according to his sovereign purposes to bring glory to himself and to accomplish his redemptive plan. And this is illustrated by his dealings with Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened in order to display God's power. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." In the confrontation between Moses, who asked Pharaoh to let God's people go, and Pharaoh resisted, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? 10 times, Scripture says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. 4 times, it says, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. 6 times, it says, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? God and Pharaoh both hardened his heart. What Pharaoh meant for evil, God meant for his glory. It took Pharaoh's rejection of God to create the stage on which God would perform miracles and bring himself glory, that he would show the world his deliverance of his chosen people, to awaken the world to the fact that God could free them spiritually. Unless our hearts are tied to God's glory, we will struggle with the doctrine of election. We should view the doctrine of election through the lens of God's love, God's faithfulness, and his glory. We can't ignore the doctrine of election. It's referenced at least 35 times in the New Testament through words like elect, chosen, predestined. Now, there are many faithful Christians who believe that Scripture teaches that God's election is based on his foresight of who would believe, that God looked down before all of creation to look at every person and see those who would believe, and he said, those are the ones I'm going to elect. So I don't agree with that view, in part because I think it waters down election, but more so because of verses like Romans 9:16 and other passages like it. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Others see Romans 9 as referring to the election of Israel and not individuals. They have a good point there. I'm not going to get into the arguments about each position because there are many references to believers being chosen or predestined throughout Paul's writings, and that does concern all of us. Primarily in Ephesians 1, where it says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. These differences have divided Christians and led some to feel they're superior than others who hold a different view. Our unity in Christ must prevail. Our love for him and each other must govern us. Our desires for God's glory should hold us together in working as one for his glory. My understanding that God chooses some and not others is difficult to accept. It raises important questions. First, how can God be just in condemning people he didn't choose? Well, Scripture is clear that no one is condemned unjustly. People are condemned because of their sin, their rebellion against God, and their rejection of God's provision of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We can be assured that there will never be anyone in eternity who says, God was unjust in judging me. Everyone will know God has been fair. Election does not cause anyone's condemnation. Election is God's gracious rescue of some from the condemnation we all deserve. The second question, doesn't election eliminate free will? Not really. The Bible consistently teaches God is sovereign and people have choices for which they are responsible. People make real choices in life. At the same time, God is sovereign over those choices. Joseph's story in the book of Genesis, a classic. His brothers chose to sell him into slavery, a very evil act. Yet Joseph tells them, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Who was behind that decision? His brothers and God. Human choice and divine purpose work together. It's like a train that needs two rails to run on. One rail is God's sovereignty, the other is human choice. Both are necessary, both are real, and both move the train forward. Third, well then, how can this be? How can God be sovereign and we have choice at the same time? Doesn't one rule over the other? My answer, it's one of the great mysteries of Scripture. Just as the Trinity is a great mystery that we cannot fathom, that God is one God, yet in three persons, yet we accept it and live according to that truth. So this tension between God's sovereignty and our choices is a mystery. One theologian illustrated it in this way. If we saw two ropes hanging from the ceiling that were seemingly independent, but yet you pull one and the other moves, and you pull that other one and the first one moves, we'd be in a quandary. How can that be? They're not connected. But if you went above the ceiling, you would see a pulley, that it was actually one rope. But that pulley is hidden from us, and so we live in this mystery about the ropes, but they're no mystery at all from those who are above the ceiling. From our limited human viewpoint, we can't fully reconcile these truths, but from God's vantage point, they're not contradictory, they are one. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed, they belong to us that we might walk in them. See, the Bible reveals both God's sovereignty and our human choice. How they fit together, that's one of the secret things that belongs to God. But it is revealed that God is sovereign. And we should live by that, live in peace and in rest, that he's working all things together for those who loved him and are called according to his purpose. We can rest in that because he is sovereign. We can pray for people who do not know Christ because God is sovereign. On the other hand, we are responsible to live faithfully to the Lord for his glory. We are responsible to tell people about Jesus Christ. We live by the truths he's revealed, and we trust him with the secret things he has not yet revealed to us. It leaves us with a fourth question. How can God be all-loving if he doesn't choose everyone for salvation? Well, start, God's love is not measured by the doctrine of election. It's measured by the cross of Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his son, God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I believe Christ died for the whole world. He died for everyone. But the work of Christ is only applied when, at the moment when people believe. So this love of Christ has been fully and publicly displayed. Does it trouble me that some people are not chosen? Yes, very much so. But I also recognize that I don't see all that God sees. I don't fully grasp the totality of his justice and his holiness. I don't see the scope of God's eternal plan. My heart is not always fully aligned with God's glory. But there are some who do see it all, who do realize the vastness of God's justice and holiness, and their hearts are fully tied to his glory. Who are those people? We see them in the book of Revelation, who surround God's throne. And though they know everything we don't know, and even though many of them were martyred, and many of their loved ones were left behind, they stand at the throne of God, praising him, giving him the glory, and they will never cease to do that. So when I question, I look to them and say, they see it all, and they are deeply in love with the Lord and ceaselessly worship him. And that one day, every believer will be like them. You probably see, I don't have all the answers. Paul admits he didn't either. That's a comfort. But rather than that leading Paul to anxiety or frustration, it moves him to deeper awe and greater worship and wholehearted surrender. God is so much bigger than us. But why is Paul able to trust that big God? Because he trusted in the love of God that he saw at the cross, and he treasured God's glory above everything else. And we see this beautifully expressed in Romans chapter 11, the culmination of 9, 10, and 11, the culmination of his teaching on election and faithfulness to the Jews. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? He worships God, and the fact he doesn't know everything. And then he centers on that which has anchored his trust and gives him peace even in the mystery of election. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Whatever our view on election is, we stand together under the cross and we declare and should love out the truth. To him be the glory forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we're confounded by your mysteries. We would love to have all the answers now. Yet it seems that in these mysteries, we trust you, not because we understand everything, not because you've run the universe according to the way we would like, but we trust you because we know Jesus Christ died on the cross, that you paid the greatest penalty. That has proven your love. And we know you are sovereign. And so we trust you in those mysteries because we trust you. Lord, may we live in that trust in everything in our life. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen.